Good evening, everyone. Well, here we are, ready to begin our second in the series, subject, Reformed Perspectives on the Book of Revelation. And as we said in our last lesson, what we're talking about there is the fact that what's common in the good old USA, and right here in our Milwaukee area in a big way, and most Christian radio stations, whenever you hear Bible teachers talking about prophecy of any kind, you're hearing it from a dispensational perspective. And there are other perspectives too, but the Reformed position doesn't just have one. There's Reformed people who may have some different variations. But anyway, what we're here to do, though, in this series is to acquaint our people. We in this church come from unapologetically from a Reformed perspective in our preaching and our theology from our pulpit. So we'd like for our people to have a little idea of the historical, traditional approaches to the book of Revelation and a greater familiarity with them. So tonight, lesson two, and I'll begin by reading Revelation chapter 1. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And first of all, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll read 9 through 11, then I'll read some verses from chapter 22, and then we'll be off and running. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Verse 9. John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patience and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches of Ephesus. The seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then also I'd like for us to look over in chapter 22 in the same book, Revelation. And in Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for this wonderful, marvelous book. We pray that your spirit once again would illuminate our understanding. Help us, Lord, that we may be able to grasp and to have an understanding of those important concepts and principles that we so desperately need. The same kind of truths that those first century Christians needed when they were suffering persecution and all sorts of trials. And the truth and the encouraging words of hope and encouragement that you gave to them in this book. And so we pray that in this time, the troublesome time that we live in as well, that you would have the same impact your spirit would give to the students of your word here. And may we also experience what it says in Revelation chapter 1, the blessing upon that's promised upon those who read this book and those who hear it and take it to heart. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now then, I also want to jump over for just a second to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I do this mainly because of the approach we're taking. I think I explained last week, if you were here, you recall, that what kind of inspired us to do these series at this particular time, Pastor Ross and I, back in March, were planning, we were registered to go to a conference on the book of Revelation by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which is mainly a group of Reformed theologians, some of the very best preachers and teachers, Reformed teachers in America. And we were all excited about it. And we drove over to Michigan back in March And when we got there, we found out they had made a last-minute decision to cancel the conference for the public. So the people who were there, they were able to, that is, the speakers were able to do the videos. They went ahead and did the sessions, and they taped them, they videotaped them, but no one was able to go. So we turned around and drove all the way back. We drove all the way to Michigan the same day, turned around, came all the way back. But anyway, someone may say, well, why do we worry so much about what these men think? Well, because these are special men. These are men who have amazing insight, amazing giftedness, and that's why I wanted to not rely just on my own understanding of the book of Revelation, but some of the very best teachers that we have in the country. And in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to start reading verse 11. To explain why, it says, it was he, that is Christ, when he ascended on high, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So when Christ ascended up on high and he gave to his church gifts, certain gifts, and these are pastors and teachers. Over the years, people like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, those of you who have been with me for many years know that people like that, and Charles Spurgeon, James Montgomery Boyce, and others have been special gifted gifts that God has given to the church to help us and enable us. And I've depended heavily upon them in my preparations and my studies. And that's the reason why we go to men like this. So Cornelius Venema is the man who has the video that I'm taking as some key pointers from tonight. Cornelius Venema, let me tell you a little bit about the man. And again, you can see him teaching on the videos if you go to our website. Remember, you can go to the website, the Grace Community Church website, which I think is ourgcc.com, I believe. Go to that, and then at the top there's the menu, and you can find ministries. And you hit ministries. I can see it. It's a little to the left. And the first one of the ministries listed is Learning and Leaning, and that's the class we're in tonight. Wednesday night class is called Learning and Leaning. And and underneath that, you will see a paragraph that describes what I'm doing right now. It says Pastor Grove is going to be teaching a series of lessons on Reformed perspectives on the book of Revelation. At the end of that paragraph, there is the word here, H-E-R-E, that's in caps, and it's bright red. That's a link. So you hit on that word, link, that here, and it takes you to a link, takes you to all those videos that you can go and go over them as much as you want to. I spent most of my summer going through those and taking notes on them. But Cornelius Venema is the man that I'm going to be borrowing some material from tonight. Let me tell you a little about this man. He is a president and professor of doctrinal studies at Mid-America Reform Seminary. He's a president of the seminary. He is an associate pastor at Redeemer United Reformed Church in Dyer, Indiana. Now, these institutions are right down straight south of us through Chicago. When you go around the bend by Gary, Indiana, that's right there is where Dyer, Indiana is, and it's not too far from us. He's also co-editor of the Mid-America Journal of Theology and contributing editor to the Outlook. He was educated at Dort College in Iowa, at Calvin Theological Seminary, Grand Rapids in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Venema received his Ph.D. in 1985 from Princeton Theological Seminary. He's author of many books, and it mentioned some of them, and I mentioned last week that one that is The Promise of the Future, Christ in the Future, and some of the others. So I recommend that some of his books. Now, I want tonight to, he begins with three observations about the book of Revelation. These are good informational materials here tonight to help us in the very beginning to have an appropriate understanding and a grasp of what we're about to do as we're about to read this particular book, the book of Revelation. First observation is about the form of this book. Regarding the form of Revelation, Revelation, get this now, is not a narrative. And by that I mean it's not like the Old Testament books of history that tell the life story of Adam or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or, you know, Daniel or whoever. It's not a narrative. It's not like the Gospels. They give a narrative of the life of Jesus and so forth. Those are narrative style of writings. But rather, this particular book that we're reading, the book of Revelation, is an epistle. It's an epistle or a letter to the church. And as a letter, it has an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion, like any letter would have. It's also a prophecy. If you notice, we read the first three verses in the first chapter, and the third verse refers to it as a prophecy. You know, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy and those who hear it and take it to heart. So it is a prophecy. And in Revelation 22:7, it calls it a prophecy also. And it's in the form of a letter, prophecy in the form of a letter, and this principal form of communication is through visions. Pay attention to what I'm saying. If you don't pay attention, you'll figure it out anyway when you get into reading Revelation. And I hope you're reading Revelation, by the way, every week. Keep reading Revelation as we go along. That's just a standing homework assignment. Just keep reading through it. But it communicates through visions. Visions like the dreams of the Old Testament. You kind of have to know your Bible, and you have to study your Bible. The better you know your Bible, the Old Testament, and so forth, the better you're going to be in a position to interpret the meaning of the book of Revelation. But in the Old Testament, for example, a book that has a lot of visions is Daniel, the book of Daniel. In the very early chapters of Daniel, some of you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted someone to interpret it, and they couldn't find anyone to interpret it. And he didn't just want him to interpret the dream. He wanted him to tell him what the dream was. That's a good trick. And then interpret it. Well, no one could do it in all of his kingdom until he got to Daniel, who has the true God on his side. And so Daniel was able to not only tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, but to interpret it. And the dream was a vision or an image, which is what you have in the book of Revelation. In fact, a lot of the images in Revelation are drawn from Daniel and from those images there. But you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had this huge image that he dreamed about, and its head was gold. You remember that? And its arms and its chest was silver. And then its belly and its thighs were bronze, and then its legs were iron, and its feet were a mixture of iron and clay. You remember that? And then a stone was carved out of the mountain and crashed the foot of this image, and it all came down and scattered like ashes. And then the wind came and blew it all away. And the interpretation that Daniel gives later on is that that represents kingdoms of this world. That Christ comes, is cut out of the stone, the mountain without hands, and He smashes the kingdoms of this world in the end, and his kingdom grows and fills the whole world, and it's a kingdom of which there is no end. So that's a good example of an image back in the Old Testament. Also, in Revelation, or in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream himself during the reign of Belshazzar. And Daniel sees in his dream four creatures coming out of the sea, and four beasts coming out of the sea. And these beasts were, he says, the first one looked like a lion in his dream, the vision he had. The second one looked like a bear. The second one looked like a leopard, and he gave some description of them, and the fourth one more as well. So that's the example of what you're going to see in the book of Revelation, the form in which it occurs. So a summary of that point, the form of Revelation, it's a letter, and it is a prophetic letter. And it communicates in the form of visions. All right. Images and pictures. All right. Now then, the second point he makes is regarding the structure of Revelation. The structure of Revelation. And here you need to look at verse 19. In Revelation 1, verse 19 gives a key to the structure in Revelation that the writer points to. And in that verse it says, write. He's being told, John is being told to write, to do these things. And it says, write, therefore, what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. Let me read it again. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. So the best I can see reading this, and from Dr. Enema as well, when John says, write, therefore, what you see, Dr. Veneman is saying that the entire book of Revelation is a set of visions. And then, and John is given to see it. And all the visions fall under two categories, what is now and what is to take place later. By the way, let me pause there before we get into that division, what is now and what is to take place later. Remember, these are, and it tells you from the beginning of Revelation, these are visions that are given by God. And it's like the whole Bible is the Word of God. It is a book like no other book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is God-breathed. And it's like God exists outside of the material creation. He transcends the whole creation of the universe, as vast as that is. He exists above and apart from it. But God has communicated to us in this world. And He revealed to us He has a plan. He has an eternal purpose. And that involves His Son, who He revealed something about right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. So always when we read the book of Revelation, remember that this is it's visions communicating certain truths, but they are truths given to us by the Maker and by the Creator, by our Designer. And it's giving us insight into what He's doing in all of history. He is sovereign. He's in control of history. And in the end, we win. So you need to appreciate always when you're reading Revelation. Remember, this is not just a comic book collection by Dale Comics. This is God. And He's giving you truths that he intended and He designed to give you insight and confidence and encouragement living in a world that's crazy like the world we're living in. So anyway, in the structure, He talks about two divisions of the visions. One of them is things you have seen and that are now. And the other one is things that will take place later. Things that are now. The things that are now in the present circumstances for His readers are the churches in the opening chapters. Remember, He's supposed to write these things down and give these visions to the seven churches. And you heard me read in the beginning the names of these seven churches. These were real churches that were in ancient Asia and what we know today as Turkey. And they were sort of in the shape of a circle. So anyway, these are the real churches. He says, write these visions down and they concern things that are now, things that the church that relate to the churches right there, those seven churches in history in that first century, things that they were beginning to experience because they were believers of Christ and they were living in a world where the prince of the power of the air, devil, the god of this world, was an adversary of the Christ who they worshiped. And so the world is antagonistic to Christians and it still is today. So they began to experience what in the now, the things the book of Revelation speaks of. And also, what is now is also seems to be talking about things that are already begun, that have begun to take place and that will take place throughout the whole church age. That's when he, like in verse 1, he says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. You ever read that before and wonder, wow, so you know the word soon. Not only that, Revelation 22 and other places it talks about. And I read Revelation 22 tonight, a place where it said, I'm showing you that which must soon take place. Well, if you're like a normal, ordinary thinking person, you would think, wow, it's been 2,000 years now. You know, what do you mean? Things that'll soon take place. Well, a couple of comments on that, and I'm going to read to you a little bit from Vern Preuthrost. You remember last week I held up two books, one of which was More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, which I definitely recommend, and that's the first book they held up at the conference, these world-class theologians, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. But the second book they held up, which is also by a gentleman that I have benefited from greatly, he's a Harvard guy and everything else, and he's brilliant, and these guys know how to write books so that people like you and me can understand them. Laymen can read these books and understand them. And his book is called The Returning King, Vern Poitras. Somebody said last week, how do you spell it? Tried to order the book this week and they couldn't spell the name right. Here it is, Poitras. P-O-Y-T-H-R-E-S-S, Vern Poitras. Well, I'm quoting right now from his book about this word soon. In Revelation 1:1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. Here it is. Vern Poitras says, what does he mean by soon take place? How can the events take place soon, in verse 1, if nearly 2,000 years have passed since John wrote? The answer is that spiritual war takes place throughout the church age, beginning there with those seven churches and going on through the church age. And that the seven churches will soon experience all the dimensions of conflict that's going to be experienced throughout the church age. In fact, when we read those seven letters to the churches that's in Revelation, it shows what some of these spiritual struggles are like. Moreover, says Poitras, the last days foretold in Old Testament prophecy were inaugurated by Christ's resurrection. Listen to that. The last days. The Bible talks about the last days, a period of time called the last days in Old Testament prophecy. Someday there's coming some what we call the last days. And he's saying here that the Christ inaugurated at his resurrection this what the Old Testament called the last days. They already are in progress right now. I don't have time to go to all these places and look up these verses, but Acts 2, write it down, in Acts 2, 16 and 17, that's where Peter, or Luke, the author of the book of Acts, quotes Joel in the Old Testament. And Joel said, in the last days, the latter days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You remember that? Yeah. But notice it says, in the latter days, in the last days. So we're living now, after the resurrection of Christ, according to Acts 2, according to that verse that Peter quotes, we're living now in the last days. And so the time of waiting, in other words, Vern Poitras, I'm reading his quote again, the time of waiting for the last days is over. And God is conducting the final phase of his victorious warfare against evil now in this time. By such reckoning, today is the last hour. And that's in 1 John 2:18, write it down, 1 John 2:18, John refers to the present time as the final hour. The last hour, okay? All right, now, Venema says the wording of verse chapter Revelation 1:1 seems to be built on Daniel 2:45, where God showed King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the future. So in Daniel's prophecy back in the Old Testament, way before Christ was ever born into the world, he gave this prophecy about the image, and it was foretelling to the king about what would take place in the future. In Revelation 1:1, God shows his servant what must take place soon. In Daniel, the vision is impressively far-ranging in the Old Testament. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar's time, but then it reaches out to encompass subsequent pagan world empires. You know, that image represented different empires that took place throughout the course of history. And, you know, started out with gold and then the bronze and so forth, you know, so and silver. Those picture kingdoms over a large span of time throughout history until the times when God's kingdom is established. You remember, and that kingdom is a stone that's taken out of the mountain and hits the foot of the image and crashes it to smithereens. So that's that prophecy. The kingdom of God, though, has come. It's not fully come. But listen to me, the kingdom of God was inaugurated by the first coming of Christ. Mark 1:5, what did John the Baptist preach? Repent for what?
The kingdom of God.
For the kingdom of God is at hand, near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was talking about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then Luke 11:20, we read that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's because Christ was there. And then in, what's the other one? Is Mark 1:15. No. Luke 11:20, I think it is where Jesus said, they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. You remember that? And Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That doesn't make any sense. But on the other hand, he says, if I do cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is come. It is now come. So Jesus himself referred to the fact that he was here as an indication that the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. It's already here. In a sense, it's here in this room. If you're saved and you're a part of the kingdom of God, the church of God, the body of Christ, you're also in the kingdom. The scriptures say he's translated as Colossians 1:13. He's translated this out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So it's already been inaugurated. Daniel spoke of events that, and I'm still reading Vern Poitras's quote. Daniel spoke of events that, from his perspective in the Old Testament time, were in the distant future. These events are now occurring all around us. Hence, Revelation says that they are soon to occur in contrast to their distance from the time in Daniel's day. We are to understand that these days we're living in, from the first century until now, are the end times. of spiritual conflict in which many antichrists operate. You know, 1 John 2:18, John says, you've heard that the antichrist is going to come. And then John said, what? Already there are many antichrists in the world. See, so we're living in those last days. So Poitras says, whether a clock measures the time until the second coming is a few hours or many centuries is irrelevant. And then also, this is not Vern Poitras, but this is Ted Groves. I got to thinking about 2 Peter chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter, not chapter 1, but what is it, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this passage also came to my mind. And it's in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, there's another reference. Once you get something in your head, and every time you run across Scripture, it jumps out at you. That reference to the last days. And again, we're living in the last days. But it says, Peter says, in the last days, what's going to happen? Scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. What do they do specifically? Verse 4. They will say, where is this coming? What coming? The coming of Christ. You know, where is this coming again of Jesus? You know, it says he's supposed to come. Look at all the time that's gone by, Peter says, in the last days. These scoffers will come and they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water by the water. By those waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then he goes on and says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the day, with the Lord, a day is like a what?
1,000 years.
With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise about the second coming of Christ, of course. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter is explaining a long time, and a time in which at the end people are scoffing and mocking God and saying, you Christians, you're a bunch of fools to believe all of this. You said you believe in this Jesus. Well, Jesus himself prophesied and predicted that he was going to come soon, and he still hasn't come. So how can it possibly be true? Well, these are the answers that Vern Poitras gives that I've read here, and also that Peter gives in the New Testament, in his epistle. Later, now here's another comment on that idea of these things must soon come to pass, that some scholars today, including your old friend R.C. Sproul, who's no longer with us, passed away not long ago, he called himself a preterist, a moderate preterist. And we'll talk about that preterist view and other views in the future of these studies. I'll explain what those things are. But the preterist view is the belief that the book of Revelation and the prophecy of the New Testament already took place. In 70 AD, it was all fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem. And R.C. Sproul didn't believe that, not all of it, but he did think that 70 AD was a very important fulfillment of some of the things that Jesus spoke in his Olivet Discourse. And some of you remember that Jesus' Olivet Discourse is where he spoke about, you know, the last days and the time of tribulation, and then how he would appear in the clouds in glory and so forth. And he did this, remember, when he was in the Mount of Olives, because he had just left Jerusalem, or he was leaving Jerusalem, and his disciples pointed to the wall, the stones and the walls, you know, the old the temple in Jerusalem city. And just across the valley from there is the Mount of Olives. I've been there, you know, I've actually visited this place. And he said to his disciples, his disciples were impressed with these large Herodian stones that were as big as your living room, I'm told. And they said, wow, look at Jesus at these stones. And Jesus says, you see these stones, not one will be left upon another. Jesus prophesied the destruction and the overthrow of Jerusalem, which took place 40 years later in 70 AD. That's one of the most well-known and best provable prophecies of the New Testament. There are thousands of prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus, of course, from the Old Testament, but this is a striking one. And so the point of the debate here, just without getting, sometime in the future, another week, I'm going to get into more detail on this situation historically about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But right now, I'll just say that the date of when the book of Revelation was written comes into play here. There are some scholars who believe that it was written early, like in 60 A.D. There are others who think it was written later and that John was an old man in his 90s and it was probably written in 90 A.D. And the majority of scholars believe the book of Revelation was written around 90 A.D. But 90 A.D. is where in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem? It's after, right? But if it's written, if this book were written in 60 A.D., that would mean that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And it would therefore mean it's possible that some of the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation could, and certainly the things that Jesus foretold in the Mount of Olives, did apply to that particular destruction of Jerusalem as a fulfillment of some of the things that were stated. So I'm just instructing you, and you know, I'm trying to get you to where you can read intelligently the book of Revelation, understanding something about the historical context and what the situation, the context was in the world and so forth. Okay, so now, what is now, that phrase also in Revelation 1 here, that you can see, you can tell the people these visions, what is now, that also seems to include what is called the sequence of visions. The sequence of visions, you might write that down. And the sequence of visions include things like the seven elders, the seven sealed scroll, but especially the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. I know you're not experts on the book of Revelation, but I want to get you to where you're familiar with these things. You know, you and I refer to the seven elders and the seven bowls of wrath and the seven trumpets. You know about those things because you've read them, and they're called the sequence visions. Because what happens there in those sequence visions is that the history of the church, and this is one of the Reformed interpretations, because the dispensational dispensation interpretation puts the whole book of Revelation in the future, you know. But the Reformed perspective that came out with, you know, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the historical position of the church throughout the church age had the idea that much of this referred to the same thing over and over again, which means it's each one of these visions is a picture of the church age from Christ's first coming until he returns again. That interlude in between is what's covered by each of these visions, these sequence of visions, so that they're all presenting the same thing. Let me give an illustration. My little boys, one of whom is sitting here tonight, are responsible for being cameras in my house. My wife, as you know, has Parkinson's, and so we had to watch her all the time or she'll fall over. So for one of the safety precautions, they put cameras in the corners of our house in different places. And this is kind of what these visions are about. It's like the cameras are taking pictures of the same room, but they're shooting from different perspectives and different directions, you see. So you're going to get a little different take on it. And even on the news, when you see some of these riots that are taking place and so forth, sometimes it tells a whole new story when you see it from a different perspective. So that's what these sequence of visions are all about. And I'm just saying here that this is probably one of the things that he's referring to when he says to John, show them the visions of what is now and what's begun that's going to take place throughout the church age and also what is going to come in the future. But these sequence visions are parallel. Parallel now. They're not chronicle. You don't read about the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and so forth. You don't read about those and think, well, this one takes place first and then this one and then this one. No, they're all the same thing. They're taking pictures of the same room from a different perspective. They're all taking pictures of the church age from Christ's first coming to his return. And they're taking it, they're reporting on different things that are going to happen in that interlude of time. Okay? Each succeeding vision supplements or adds more detail to what may be expected during the present age. And the visions, the sequence of visions, tell the story of the triumph of the Lamb from his first coming to his return and the final victory at the end of the age, where he has the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, and he separates the sheep from the goat and all that, and he ushers in, and the enemies of God are all destroyed, and the enemies of God are also, by the way, included in what is now. You know, when he says, tell them these visions that I'm giving you, what is now and what is going to happen in the future. Well, some of it's now because some of these, the anima calls them bad actors. That's a term that I hear thrown around once in a while. And there are bad actors in the present age. And the bad actors, of course, are the red dragon, which is the devil. And then there's the first beast, which many think is the Antichrist. And there's the second beast, that these come out of the sea. And they're taken, the imagery is taken from the Old Testament, like Daniel, this vision, the beast that he saw coming out of the sea. God inspired these images. And so anyway, that also takes place during this age, because these are going to be a part of our history in this age. And then the woman, the harlot, who's riding on her great red dragon, and the religious harlot, and the interpretation of all that. But anyways, these are things that are in the here and now. Okay, now then, what will take place later? He says, also, and by the way, this is just a way to get a little grasp, big picture tonight, of what's going on in the book of Revelation. Get familiar with these bits and parts that I'm referring to right now. Read through the whole book and just kind of say, oh yeah, here's what Pastor Groves mentioned, these visions, seven visions, or the seven sequence. And but anyway, in the future, what will take place later, it says. You also show them not only what's going to take place now in the church age, but what's going to take place later. And this seems especially to refer to when the enemies of God will be finally vanquished once and for all, when Christ returns to usher in the final state. You know, I'm out of time already. Sorry about that. But they will come and they will, I'll just stop in a second here. Enemies of God will be vanquished. And again, I've already told you the enemies of God are the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, and the harlot. And they will, it were told in Revelation 19 and 20, they will be cast alive into the lake of fire and have eternal destruction. And so we'll take up from there last time. But you got some images tonight, and you got some start. And what my assignment is, read through and get familiar with all these parts. And then when I talk about the parts in the future, you'll at least know, you know, what we're talking about and so forth. Let me pray. We'll go from there next week. Father, we want to bow and again ask for your blessing upon this teaching and upon our understanding of this marvelous book. We believe it does hold truths that are much needed by us, especially in all the crazy things that are going on around us in the world right now, to know that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign, who's on the throne. Psalm 103 says you've established your throne in the heavens and your kingdom rules over all, and the book of Revelation reflects that. So give us encourage and blessing from that truth. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.